2 Kings chapter 11, I'd like to read the first verse to you and then pray. 2 Kings 11, verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can gather together today. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you through singing. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you through giving. Thank you for the opportunity you're giving us to worship you by receiving and believing your word. Lord, show us what you have for us in this passage and how to put it into practice in our lives in a way that will please you. Grant us faith in what you say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're jumping into the story in 2 Kings. And it's a story of how Israel and Judah, the two kingdoms of Israel that had divided in the time of Solomon's son Rehoboam, how they related to the Lord, how they dived into idolatry and immorality, how God disciplined them, how he worked in them, and then ultimately what happened to them. In the northern kingdom of Israel, God had pronounced judgment during the time of Ahab, the king of Israel. Ahab and his wife Jezebel had brought Baal worship into prominence in Israel and had made it basically the national religion of the northern kingdom. Although God had kept for himself 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, as he told his prophet Elijah, yet that was the dominant religious worship in the kingdom of Israel. And God had pronounced judgment on them and on Ahab and his household in particular. Ahab's son Jehoram died, Ahab's son Ahaziah died, and judgment was brought on that land. And so we saw that in the last few chapters that God had raised up Jehu to be king. He had raised up Hazael to be king of Syria. Jehu killed Jehoram, and he killed Ahaziah, who was king of Judah at that point in time, because Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, had married his son to Ahab's daughter. And so Ahaziah, the son of Jehoshaphat, had gone up to Israel, and he was killed by Jehu. And so now we've seen the judgment fall on the northern kingdom through the hand of Jehu, and now our attention is shifting to the southern kingdom to see what will happen here. Now, even as God had given a promise of judgment to the northern kingdom, he'd given a promise to the southern kingdom all the way back in the time of David, that one of David's sons would always sit on his throne, and there would be a son who would sit on his throne forever. So now the king of Judah, the descendant of David, has been killed by Jehu, and the situation is more dire than it would seem, because we've already been told that raiders have killed many of the family of David, the descendants of David, and then Jehu has killed many others in addition to Ahaziah. So all that has left to David in his lineage are Ahaziah's sons. And now we read in verse 1 of chapter 11 that when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. Now, this is the seed of David. So God's given a promise that one of his descendants is going to sit on the throne of David forever. What's going to happen? If you're reading this for the first time and your focus, like the nation of Judah would have been, was on the descendants of David, there's a problem here, isn't there? But God is at work even in the midst of this. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So you get the picture here. Athaliah is the daughter of Ahab, who was married to Jehoshaphat's son. We don't know if she was also the daughter of Jezebel. Oftentimes the kings had children from many wives. Probably she was, just based on her behavior. So she sees her son has died. What does she do? She kills all her grandchildren. These are her grandchildren, her son's sons, that she's killing. Why? Because she wants to sit on the throne of Judah. So this is a horrendous thing to even contemplate, that a woman would do this to her grandchildren. But you can see the lust for power that's in this woman. It's a dangerous thing when there's lust for power. We're told in the book of James that selfish ambition brings with it every kind of evil. Every kind of evil. And so we need to watch for that. So she sees her opportunity to rule. She kills all her grandsons, except God intervenes. Now, it's interesting the way this story is unfolded for us. We don't see God doing this miraculous thing, you know, waving his wand and making this one child invisible, or doing, you know, some power shield or anything like we see in the movies these days. What happens is that this woman, Jehosheba, sees what's happening, and she says, I've got to do something. And she grabs the youngest son of Ahaziah, who we'll find out later is probably around a year old or less, and hides him. She takes him into the bedroom, or it could be the room where the bedding is stored, and hides him in there from Athaliah, who successfully kills all the rest of the sons. So God's at work, but how's he doing it? He's doing it through people. Through people who see what the problem is and see that something needs to take place and act upon it. And isn't that the way that God often acts in this world today? And so we need to be aware of this. God is looking for people who will be alert to what he wants done so that he can work through them. And so Jehosheba sees this, spirits this son Joash away, hides him and his nurse in the bedroom so that he was not killed. Verse 3, so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now, you'll see in this passage that the way that narratives unfold in Hebrew literature sometimes don't fit the way we think they ought to. So how does she get from the bedroom to the house of the Lord? We're not told. And why? We're not told yet. But what we'll see as the story unfolds is that Jehosheba is not just some random woman that's also the aunt of Joash. She's married to the chief priest, Jehoiada. He'll come into the story here in the next verse. But she's married to the chief priest, which means her lodgings are in the temple with him. And so she's able to take this child, hide him away first in the palace, and then spirit him away into the temple and raise him in the temple unknown to Athaliah. Now, it's pretty hard to keep a little one hidden. So probably people just assumed that he was Jehosheba's son or someone else's son that's being raised there. But in any case, they don't realize that this is the heir of Ahaziah. He's growing up just as an ordinary temple child in the temple courts, in the temple precincts, and Athaliah doesn't know. And how does this happen? This goes on for 6 years. 6 years. Now think about this. A lot of times we get very impatient when our trials last for a whole day or two. Here's one that's going on for 6 years where people are wondering, you know, what's going to happen? This wicked woman is ruling over the kingdom of God here on earth and the nation of Judah. Isn't God going to do something? And all along, what do we know from the perspective that we have in the story? God has already done something. And God is just waiting for the proper time to unfold, to reveal what he's done. He's just waiting for the right time, but he's already acted. And isn't that the way it often is in our trials? Once we get through them and we look back on them, we see, oh, yes, God was already working. God was already working in that situation to lay things out so that the solution would be ready in the proper time when that time came. Have you experienced that kind of thing? I remember looking for a job after I graduated from college, and it's like, well, why am I not being able to get a job? Well, jobs were hard to find. But I had studied just a little bit of computer programming, and it turned out that there was a job less than 20 miles from my parents' house that was going to open up for me. But it wasn't open at the time when I started looking. I didn't know anything about this company. I didn't know anything. And yet I found out later that the man who hired me partly because of the college I graduated from. He had hired someone else from that college, turned out to be a great worker. He had hired that guy through a student internship. I had done a student internship. And at the time that I applied, he was about to go on vacation and he had no good candidates. So he basically, God made him so desperate that he would take a chance on me. And he actually told me that later. He didn't use the word desperate. But he said, well, I felt like I was gambling when I hired you. But it worked out. And so, you know, after the fact, I could see how God was working all these steps so that that job was there for me when the time came. But while you're going through the trial, did I know that? No. It's just like, am I ever going to get a job? Well, it was more of a trial for my parents than for me, but that's a different story. But isn't this how it often works? That while you're going through the trial, you have no clue what God is doing. You have to act by faith, don't you? And so you're going through it, and if you're not careful, you're grumbling and complaining, you're asking God to get you out of the trial, you know, rescue me, whatever it is. When you finally get through it and can look back with perspective, God shows you how he's been at work all along to bring the solution to the problem. And if we could just see that and know that that's the kind of God that we have, we could have trust in him even in the midst of the trial. But here are the people of the nation of Judah. They're under this horrendous ruler, and we're told in 2 Chronicles, there's a parallel passage in there where Athaliah is called that wicked woman. That's how she's referred to. That wicked woman is ruling over God's people for 6 years. Just imagine what God's people are thinking. God, you've got to get us a better ruler. And we should basically always be praying for that in our land. There is a power vacuum here. We go through that every 4 to 8 years, don't we? There is a power vacuum, and she seized control through brutal means. So 6 years, Joash is hidden with Jehosheba in the house of the Lord while Athaliah reigned over the land. And we're not told all the details of her reign, and that's probably good. One of the things we'll find out as we go through the story is that she has probably, and we're told by the Jewish historian Josephus that she did, built a temple for Baal in Jerusalem right near the temple of the Lord. So 6 years have gone by, and now we come to the 7th year. In the 7th year, Jehoiada, see how he just is thrown in here? He is the chief priest, the high priest of Israel. Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them, and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord, and showed them the king's sons. Now, again, in this story, we're not told all the details. We see a little bit more of the details in 2 Chronicles, and sometimes it's difficult to try and correlate those. But it looks like what happened was that Jehoiada believed the time was come to make Joash the king. And so the first thing that he did was he brought in these military leaders and he told them what was going on, that there was an heir of David still alive, Joash, that he'd been raised in the temple, and he showed Joash to these men. Now, we don't know, maybe there was a really strong family resemblance, but for whatever reason, these men believed that this Joash was indeed the heir of Ahaziah and should be the king of Judah. And so he made a covenant with them, and he extracted an oath from them that they basically wouldn't tell anyone. So he's building his plan now, and he's got the military leaders on his side. We hear from 2 Chronicles that he sends them out into the land of Judah to bring the Levites back to Jerusalem. So however this has played out, we don't fully understand. We're not completely told. But presumably because of Athaliah's influence, either, you know, bringing more Baal worship in so that fewer people are interested in the worship of the Lord, or forcibly endangering the lives of the Levites, they have left, many of them at least, have left the area of Jerusalem. And now these military leaders have gone to recruit them, to bring them back to Jerusalem. Why? They're going to play into Jehoiada's plan. So he gets the military leaders, he's already got the religious leaders on his side, and he's beginning to prepare his coup. Then he commanded them, verse 5, saying, "This is what you shall do. 1/3 of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. 1/3 shall be at the gate of Sur, and 1/3 at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down." Now, again, we wish we were told a little more detail here. But in essence, what's happening is Jehoiada is planning his coup for the day that there would be a transition in the workers. So there would be a course of Levites who would work in the temple, and then a new course would come in. That course would go off duty. But instead of them going home, Jehoiada is saying, "You stay here." So our ranks are swelled by the fact that we have both those coming and going staying here in the temple precincts around the house of the Lord, around the house of Baal, around the house of the king. We're going to have a lot of people ready, the soldiers as well as the Levites, ready to do this work. He said, "The 2 contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king." So you won't go off duty. You'll stay here and be on guard. "But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in." Do you see where the center of attention is? It's on the king. Right? It's on the king. Jehoiada is not so much worried about himself. He's not so much worried about the lives of his men or his military leaders. He says it's all about the king. We've got to get the king back on the throne of Israel, of Judah. And so you're to guard him with your life. And if anybody comes close trying to break through your ranks as you protect him, you kill them. There's no nonsense here. The king's life is at stake. He's going to be at risk. You kill anybody who gets too close, and you guard him all the way around him. Keep your focus on the king. It's great advice for us, isn't it? When we think about our situation, we have a king in Jesus. And it's interesting that, as we're told in Hebrews, we don't yet see everything put under his feet. He's on the throne, but he's not ruling in actuality in some areas of this world. I mean, he is and he isn't. There's this tension, right, between God as sovereign and what he's allowing to go on. He has not come back to this earth to put every enemy under his feet yet. And so we have a king. Where should our attention be? It should be on our king, right? Too often our attention is where? It's on ourselves. What can we get out of life? What kind of pleasure can we gain in this life? What's going to make me happy right now? If we would just fix our attention on the king, we would be spared a lot of trouble. So surround the king, protect him, put to death anyone who comes to attack. Verse 9, "So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord." Now, David had captured these golden spears and shields in battle, 300 of them, and he had put them up in the temple, and they were, gold. They were beautiful. But when Jerusalem had been raided, all those things had been taken, and bronze replacements had been made because they were still shiny and bright and looked good and reminded people of what God had done. Watch out for those kind of bronze replacements in your life. You know, you want the genuine work of God in your life, and sometimes we're just prone to counterfeiting it. But in any case, these shields and spears remained in the temple, and Jehoiada used them to arm people. Whether these were men who didn't have arms and needed something, or whether these arms were for the symbolism involved, that these were the arms that were owned by God, were owned by David, and therefore symbolized the new king, the descendant of David that was coming to the throne under the authority of God, we're not sure. But in any case, he distributes these spears and shields. Then the escort stood, verse 11, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. So they filled the court of the temple, this area of the temple, with these men who are armed, and they're all around the king. He's in the middle. And he brought out, he being Jehoiada, he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. Now, the testimony refers to the word of the Lord. It sometimes could be just the Ten Commandments. It might refer to the testimony given by God to the king, that the king of Israel was to read regularly from Deuteronomy 17. Could refer to the whole of the law. But in any case, even as the ark is called the Ark of the Testimony because the Ten Commandments were in it, this testimony is given to the king as a symbol that he reigned under the authority of God and in order to fulfill God's word, to live, to reign according to God's word. It's interesting that even in the nation of Britain, they still, when they have a coronation, will give the new ruler a copy of the Bible. That's part of the coronation process. And that's where they get this. So this is a reminder to the king, hey, you're under the authority of God, you're reigning by his authority, and you're reigning for his purposes. So they put the crown on him, they give him the testimony, they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. So anointing him with oil, presumably as a sign that he's consecrated, he's set apart for this role as king. God has chosen him, he's going to reign for God's purposes. And so now Joash has been crowned. What's going to happen? Everybody's shouting, long live the king. There's a lot of noise. What do you think Athaliah thinks? Verse 13, now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. She said, what's going on here? I'm the queen. Something big's happening. I don't know what's happening. She comes to the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to the custom. When a new king was crowned, they would put him by one of these two main pillars in the temple of the Lord. And so he would be presented to the people at the front of the temple as the king. So there he is. He's standing by the pillar. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes, a sign of great anguish, and cried out, treason, treason. Isn't that interesting? A little ironic, isn't it? That this woman who has seized the throne by killing her grandchildren is complaining of treason in someone else. It's kind of typical politics, isn't it? You know, whatever you're guilty of, be quick to blame the other person of doing. And the louder you do it, the better. And the more frequently you repeat it, the better. We are so messed up. But see, it's messed up all the way back then. It's not just us who are messed up. This is just human nature. And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. So he's saying, you grab her, you get her out of the temple. Whoever is loyal to her and follows her, they need to be killed as well. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. They want to keep her blood out of the temple of God, out of the temple precincts, and so take her out, kill her out away from here. So they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. So this humiliating entrance, not through the main entrance of the king's house or the palace, and she's put to death there. So Athaliah has now been executed, no longer is going to terrorize the country. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. So what's Jehoiada doing? He's bringing things back to where they should have been. He's bringing the people back to their focus on the Lord. Hey, you're the Lord's people, and you need to be in right relationship with him. You need to reaffirm the covenant relationship that you have with God, but not just with God and the people, God and the king, and not just with God and the people and God and the king, but with the king and the people as well. So all of these relationships are now being started afresh. You're going to get a fresh start. You're going to put God in the center. You're going to put him on the throne. The king that God has chosen, the descendant of David, is back on the throne. We're just going to start afresh, having the kingdom the way that it should be. We need that sometimes, don't we? I mean, that's part of what we do on a Sunday morning when we gather together, is we remind ourselves that we're the people of God, that we're in covenant relationship with him because of what Jesus did on the cross to die for our sins. We belong to him. And so we gather together. We've gone through a week and different levels of trauma in different people's lives, different trials, different temptations, different sins. And we've struggled with those, and we come back together, and we remind ourselves that God is still God, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that covenant with him on the basis of his blood still stands. And so we restore that relationship with him. We are refreshed in it, and we get a fresh start. And so that's what Jehoiada is doing for the nation of Judah as a whole. He's bringing them back to the center of their national life, which is God and his law. And so they're renewing the covenant that they have with God and with one another. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest, Jehoiada, appointed officers over the house of the Lord. So he's getting everything back in order and wiping out the temple of Baal, and the priest who had been leading the people astray into idolatry is executed. All the temple, all of its altars, all of its images, they're all torn down. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So they do all this work. He's crowned at the temple. They do all this work. They bring him to the palace. They sit him on the throne. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Now, it's interesting that word was quiet could also be translated had rest. So they have rest. So as long as Athaliah is reigning, the people don't have rest. It's a restless time in the nation of Judah. But once things are brought back to the place that they should be, there's rest again. And there's a principle there for us as well, isn't there? That when things are not right between us and God, between us and others, when God is not in the center of our lives, when he's not on the throne of our lives, we don't have rest. Things are not right. Things get out of order. But when we put him back on the throne and live according to his plans, the way that he wants things to be, then there can be rest in him again. And so the city now has rest. Why? For they had slain Athaliah. And the summary comes in verse 21. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. And this phrase, if you read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll see that this is part of the standard formula for the beginning of the reign of a king, how old he was when he began to reign. And so it's a picture that things are coming back to normal. If you noticed, there was no such formula given about Athaliah when she began to reign. It just talked about, you know, what she had done to seize the throne. But now things are coming back to normal. We go back to the standard formula. We have the descendant of David back on the throne. And how old is he? He's 7. Yeah. You think you have too much responsibility in your life, think about being a king at 7. Fortunately, Jehoash had very good counsel from Jehoiada, and as long as he followed it, he was in good shape. But what do we see here? Again, as we look at a passage like this, we want to understand the story and what it meant for the people of the time. It's a renewal, a restoration of the kingdom of God in the way that it should be in the land. And we want to take that, we say, well, what does that mean for us? And as we've said, as we've gone through the passage, the same thing needs to take place for us. We need a restoration of the right rule of God in our own lives. We can't let anything take God's place in our lives. We can't let our life be centered around anyone or anything other than God. Or if we do, our lives will begin to break down and things will begin to go awry. And so we see that, but we also ask ourselves when we go through a passage, okay, now what? Now that I see what God has done for his people in this Old Testament story, now I see the principle as it applies to my life. What am I to do about it? How am I to proceed? I want you to notice something about the order of the events in this passage. Did you notice that when Joash was crowned king, proclaimed to be the king, he was given the crown, there was something that happened in between that time and the time he sat on the throne. Did you notice that? We talked about it. We just went through it in order. But now that I put it that way, do you see the significance? In our lives, we very frequently will come to the point where we will say, okay, I believe in Jesus. I believe that I'm a sinner and that he died on the cross to pay for my sins, and I'm going to trust in him to be my Savior. And we stop there. What needs to happen? We need to recognize that this one that we have now received as Savior is the one that God the Father has decreed is going to be the Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow before him. Do you see the difference there? It's like there's a taking of what Jesus did for ourselves and appropriating it for ourselves, but unless we're willing to let him be our Lord and King, things are not right, are they? We haven't truly understood who this person is that we've asked to be our Savior. He's the King. When you ask the King to be your Savior, you're asking him to be your King as well. And it's one thing to say, Jesus, I want you to be Savior and I want you to be King. And it's another thing to have him on the throne. What had to happen between the time that Joash was declared to be the king and the time that he was on the throne? Temple of Baal had to be torn down. Athaliah, the reigning queen, had to be killed. Do you get the picture? If you want Jesus to be your king, you've got to dethrone the one who's on the throne already. Who is that? It's you. It's you. We go through this life sitting on the throne, thinking that we have the right to rule our own lives, and if we're fortunate enough to realize at some point that we are sinners and need a Savior and ask for Jesus to save us, that's great. But that's not enough, is it? If we decide, I'm still going to be on the throne, how is he going to save you from yourself? How is he going to save you from yourself if you insist on being on the throne of your life? And so the queen Athaliah had to be dethroned. She had to be killed. And we're told we're to put to death the deeds of our body. We're to mortify ourselves. We're to crucify ourselves. We're to be crucified with Christ so that he can live in and through us. And so we've got to look at a passage like this and say, we've got to follow this example. Jehoiada knew what needed to be done to restore the kingdom to its right position. It's not just enough to proclaim a new king. The old ruler had to be dethroned. The old worship had to be crushed. What's our old worship? We worship the person that was on the throne. We worship ourselves. We served ourselves. We tried to please ourselves. We did what we wanted to do. That has to be stopped if we want Jesus on the throne. To the extent that we dethrone ourselves, we give him the freedom to reign. To the extent that we refuse to dethrone ourselves, we are refusing to allow Jesus to be the King of Kings and the King of our lives. So it's a really pretty straightforward example for us, isn't it? Doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but it's pretty clear that we put our old nature to death, that we dethrone ourselves and bring Jesus to the throne. If there's a power vacuum, there are going to be people always seeking to seize that power and that authority. And in your life, until you allow Jesus to take that power and that authority over you, there's going to be a power struggle in your life, and there are going to be consequences to it. So Athaliah represents to us the person who's unrighteously desiring to occupy the place that only belongs to God, the throne, and Jehoiada represents the one who's desiring to restore the relationship to God. We've got to be people who follow his example and allow God to reign in our lives. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that these events that happened so many years ago were recorded for our benefit, and that as we study them, we can see what you have for us, that you speak to us even through these things. We thank you for that, Lord. And we pray that your message would come through loudly and clearly in our lives, and that we would yield to your will. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for trying to rule our own lives, for not seeing that we were failing, for not seeing that we were resisting you, rejecting you when you desired to rule over us for good. Lord, forgive us for that and change our hearts. Make us willing, Lord, to yield all to you, that you might rule all, everything in our lives, everything about our lives. Because, Lord, you're the only one who's truly qualified. You're the only one wise enough. You're the only one powerful enough. And you're the only one loving enough to be the right ruler for us. So, Lord, we bend our knees before you. We humble ourselves before you. Forgive us for resisting you. Rule over us for good, Lord. And may it be for your glory. And may we have much joy and rejoicing as our lives are restored to you. In Jesus' name, amen.